As I mentioned earlier, we're looking at Psalm 35 today, so let's open our Bibles to this part of God's holy and inspired Word. And we're only going to be looking at the middle section. The psalm is rather long, 28 verses, but I'm just going to read the section that we're actually going to be looking at. That begins at verse 11. So let's give our attention to the Word of God. Verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day morning. David wrote Psalm 35, as you can see from the heading right under the word Psalm 35 in your Bibles. And there is absolutely no doubt that the words that are recorded in this psalm reflect the mistreatment that David had received from his own enemies. And if you look at verse 19, for example, which we didn't read just a second ago, you'll see that he actually uses the word enemies to describe these people. Perhaps talking about King Saul, but maybe many others as well, including his own sons. And what he says about them is very clear also. In verse 1, he says that these enemies fought against him. In verse 3, he says that they persecuted him. In verse 4, he says that they sought his soul and devised hurt against him. And many other things such as that throughout the psalm. So clearly the psalm is about David. Now, of course, David wasn't the only person who suffered mistreatment at the hands of others. This is, in fact, what we are all called to as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ridicule and the scorn and the mockery that others heap upon us only confirms that we are engaged in a truly cosmic battle that the Lord himself set in motion when he cursed the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And so, yes, there's a sense in which Psalm 35 also applies to us. But even more than that, Psalm 35 is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two things in this psalm that really make this clear for us. For example, verse 18, which we did read a minute ago, it's the very last verse that we read, says, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation, I will praise thee among much people. Well, that verse is cited in the second chapter of Hebrews as a prophecy of the resurrected Jesus summoning his people to join him in praising God. The other indication in this psalm is in verse 19, because the speaker talks about his enemies there as those who hate him without a cause. And in fact, Jesus quoted this himself in John chapter 15, just before he was arrested and crucified. This is what he said. He said, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, They hated me without a cause. And so you see, for these reasons, we classify Psalm 35 as a messianic psalm, a psalm about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who question this interpretation, and their argument goes something like this. When Jesus was on the earth, he taught his followers to love their enemies and to pray for those who mistreat them. He told them to forgive their enemies, even as God himself forgives us. In fact, they would say that Jesus led the example of showing kindness and forgiveness to our enemies. When he was hanging on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet we read through the entirety of Psalm 35, which I would encourage you to do later on today. And that seems to express a completely different attitude altogether. Because what we see in Psalm 35 is the psalmist asking God to destroy his enemies. Look at what he says, for example, beginning in verse 4. "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them." And then verse 8, "Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." In fact, in verse 9, the psalmist seems to even express a bit of joy over the destruction of God's enemies. So what exactly are we to make of all of this? How can this be a psalm about Jesus, and yet it seems to say the opposite of what Jesus told his disciples to do? Well, to answer this, I've chosen today to just look at the middle section of this psalm. And most commentators are agreed that there are, in fact, three sections to this psalm. The first section is verses 1 through 10, and that presents David's complaint in the image of a battle. The second section, the one we're looking at, changes the image a little bit to the image of a court of law, talks about witnesses and such things. And then finally, the third section brings both of these ideas together, the battle as well as the courtroom image, which often go together. Now today we're going to focus just on the second section. And I want you to notice that this second section also begins with another obvious prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 with me. "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." Now, in the Gospels, we read not only that false witnesses testified against Jesus, but that the priest and the scribes were actually behind their testimony. This is how Matthew records it in the 26th chapter of his Gospel. He says, "Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." Now consider for a minute what this is talking about. The rules by which the Jewish Sanhedrin operated were very, very strict. For example, these rules prohibited things like having clandestine trials in the middle of the night. And yet when it came to the trial of our Lord, it seems like all of these rules and regulations that guarded those who were innocent were thrown out the window. And our Lord Jesus had his trial in the middle of the night. In fact, it was very, very late. Think about it. Earlier in the day, in that evening, his disciples had eaten the Passover in the upper room. After that, Jesus instructed his disciples at length in the upper room discourse. After that, he led them to the garden where he took three of them a little bit further, and then he went alone and prayed. He did that three times, and one of the gospel writers tells us that it was an hour each time, approximately. So Jesus prayed for maybe as much as 3 hours. And so you see, by the time all of these things happen, we're going well past midnight. Now, where do you suppose the chief priest and the elders are going to find many witnesses and to testify against Jesus in the wee hours of the morning? Wouldn't most people be back at their homes in bed, sleeping? And how would they know which ones to wake up and to summon to give their testimony? Well, they probably didn't. Perhaps that's why they had trouble finding two witnesses whose testimony agreed. But they kept looking. They listened to everyone that they brought forward, hoping that they would find two who could testify to some kind of capital offense that Jesus had committed. And they couldn't find anything. And eventually they found two who claimed that Jesus threatened to destroy the temple building and to raise it up again on the third day. Now, I have trouble believing that the Sanhedrin didn't understand what Jesus meant by this, especially since he had spoken openly for some time about the fact that he would die and on the third day rise again. But yet even in that matter, Mark tells us very clearly that their testimony did not agree. And we don't know what discrepancy they found in it, but whatever it was, it forced the Sanhedrin to look for other grounds upon which they might carry out the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for us because it shows us how much the leaders of the Jews hated Jesus Christ. By soliciting false testimony, they condemned themselves. But soliciting false testimony was only a part of what they did that night. Look again at our text in verse 12. It says, "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." Here we see that the Sanhedrin added to Jesus' grief by abusing his kindness to them. This wasn't something that he was unaware of. In fact, he had asked them about this sometime earlier in John chapter 10. He said, "Many good things have I showed you from my Father. For which of these things do ye stone me?" Of course, they didn't stone Jesus at that time because Jesus didn't let them. But the very fact that Jesus asked that question at that point in his ministry shows that the weight of their abuse was piling up on him, and he was feeling the sharp sting of it. And later on, as we get closer to the crucifixion, we see just how great the sorrow and the grief was that our Lord experienced. When he went into the garden to pray on the night of his arrest, he was in such agony of spirit that Luke tells us that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And after that, what did Jesus see? He saw betrayal. He saw his disciples flee. He experienced the mockery, the slapping, the punching, the whipping of those around him. He had a crown of thorns pressed upon his skull and mashed down upon him, and nails driven in his hands and feet. He experienced the justice of God through the injustice of man for our sins. Now, when given the opportunity, the enemies of the cross will abuse your kindness just as much as they did our Lord's. It can't be any other way. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples? He said, "Remember the word that I spake unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." That's what he had said earlier in that upper room discourse. And then he follows that up with the implication of what that means. He said, "If they have persecuted me, then they will also persecute you." That is a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And listen also to what Peter wrote about this in the second chapter of his first letter. He says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Then notice the next line. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." And then Peter went on to explain how Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve so that we can live before him in thankfulness. And part of what it means to live in thankfulness is to suffer unjustly at the hands of unbelievers for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, going back to Psalm 35, I want you to see that there's yet more to the injustice that our Lord experienced. And that's in verses 15 and 16 of our text. And look at what David wrote there. He says, "But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth." Spurgeon, in his comments upon these verses, said that these abjects, or strikers is literally what the word means, people that hit somebody, he said that they were like vultures around a dying sheep. He said they taunted and insulted one whose name had been their terror. And yes, that's exactly true. Unbelievers are terrified of Jesus Christ. They're terrified of God's people. And in the case of our Lord, they carried out their wicked plans, in a sense, behind his back while they were rejoicing and laughing at him. The psalmist in these verses we just read says that they treated it like a feast. It was a party to them. They gnashed upon him with their teeth while they were doing all of this. And yet you'll notice there's one thing in these two verses that we just read that doesn't quite seem to fit with our Lord Jesus, does it? It's also in verse 11. Verse 11 says that the charges that were brought were unknown. And verse 15 says that the speaker was unaware of the fact that the abjects gathered themselves together against him. Of course, these phrases about not knowing were true of David when David wrote this psalm, because David was unaware of all the things that Saul and others were doing and had done against him. And it's also true of us. We don't know what evil designs people are going to have until we actually see them put into play. But Jesus, on the other hand, knew exactly what his enemies were doing at every step of the way. In fact, he planned it from beginning to end, and he brought it to pass by his sovereign will. And isn't that what he told his disciples he would do? He said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And he said the same thing before Pontius Pilate, when Pilate thought that he had power over Jesus. Jesus said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now, this is a very interesting situation. This is talking about Jesus, and yet we find these phrases that don't quite apply to Jesus. But this is not unusual, as a matter of fact. If you turn over to Psalm 41, just a couple chapters later, you see a very similar situation, because Psalm 41 prophesies Judas' behavior and betrayal, and in verse 9 in particular. Look at what it says. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his soul against me." Now, as David wrote these words, he may have been thinking about Ahithophel, who had once been his very trusted and cherished counselor. We don't know for certain, but it was probably either him or someone like him. But yet when Jesus quoted this verse in John 13, 18, he left off part of it. He left off the phrase, "in whom I trusted." And why did he leave off that phrase? It's very clearly because he never trusted Judas. From the very beginning, he knew that Judas was a devil and that Judas would in fact betray him. So he left it off and did not say that he trusted in Judas. So you see, the point is, just because part of a verse doesn't apply to Jesus doesn't mean that the rest can't. But let's not think, though, that the fact that Jesus knew what was happening to him, he knew the charges that were against him, he knew all those that were conspiring against him, in any way diminishes the suffering that he endured for us, his people. As a true man, he felt the sting of every false witness testifying against him with vicious lies. He felt the hurt of being punished for good when they called it evil. He felt the pain of the mockery of those who hated him. And he suffered it all for us, to cover us with his precious blood, so that we don't have to feel that pain for ourselves. Now, that's only part of what we see in Psalm 35. Psalm 35, in fact, the very verses that we read just a little bit ago, also give us a beautiful picture of the Lord's response to the abuse and mistreatment that he suffered. And we see this, for example, in verses 13 and 14. And look at them again with me. He said, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." So you see, these verses show that Psalm 35 is not just an example of suffering injustice or even crying out to God to judge his enemies. It's also about doing good to those who mistreat the righteous. And these two things are not at odds with each other, as we might think. We can pray with all of our hearts that God will destroy his enemies, and yet at the same time do good to those who abuse us, because we don't know if, when, or how God is going to execute his judgment, and it's not our job to execute his judgment in his place. Now, in any case, the contrast that we see in these verses is very powerful. The contrast between the wickedness of Jesus' enemies and his own righteousness could not be greater than what we see in these verses. Think about it. Jesus' enemies did everything they possibly could to hurt him. They manufactured accusations against him. They insisted, contrary to their own law, that he be tried at night and that he give testimony against himself. And yet while they were doing all of this against him, Jesus was doing them good. When they were sick, the psalm says, he prayed and fasted for them. And so often throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus resorting to solitude to pray. And when he wasn't praying, he was healing the sick and taking away their diseases and their afflictions. He did this all throughout the course of his 3 years plus of ministry. And you have to wonder that his healing miracles were so many over the years. How many of those who stood there in Jerusalem on that day when Pontius Pilate sent him to his death and they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. How many of those people had family members or next door neighbors or acquaintances who had in fact been healed by Jesus? How many of them knew someone that lived down the street or around the corner that Jesus had healed? The number of Jews who had not been touched by Jesus' ministry during his time on earth must have been very small. And yet their lack of appreciation for all that our Lord had done for them did not keep Jesus from praying for them. He did so privately, not in a show like the Pharisees did, but privately in a real calling upon his heavenly Father. And I suspect that that's what David meant in our psalm when he says, my prayer returned into mine own bosom. That is, it was just held within himself. And you see, like the Lord Jesus, we must also render good for evil. This is something that we find so often in the Bible. And sometimes when we come upon it, we say, boy, we've heard this before. Why do we need this so much? Well, we need it a lot because being the sinners that we are, we want to take matters into our own hands. When someone does something bad to us, we want to get back at them. We want to do something bad for them. And yet the Word of God does not allow us to do that. Romans chapter 12, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then finally, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, you know, what's really ironic about what we read in Psalm 35 and what we see fulfilled in our Lord's ministry is that the very healing that Jesus prayed for was a direct result of the suffering that he would endure at the hands of those for whom he prayed. Isn't that exactly what the prophet Isaiah had in mind when he wrote, with his stripes we were healed? It took the stripes of Jesus. The removal of the curse or even any alleviation of its consequences, such as in the healing of diseases and so forth, requires the blood of the Son of God. Nothing else can do that. There's no other answer to human sin or to the consequences of the sin that we live with every day. And you see, in all of this, our Lord Jesus invested himself fully in what he was doing. Our text, in fact, highlights his commitment in a very amazing way. In verse 14, it says that he behaved toward his enemies as if they were his friends and brothers. Think about that. That's a hard thing to do, to treat your enemies as if they were friends and brothers. In fact, the writer goes on to say that our Lord felt such a deep grief for those that were abusing him that it could only be compared to the very powerful grief that a person feels upon the death of his mother. And that's how Jesus sympathized with the people. He felt such a deep grief for them. He had compassion on them. Matthew chapter 9 tells us about our Lord's compassion. It says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And you ask yourselves at this point, well, what did his compassion look like? Well, surely part of it was the work that's described in these verses that we just read, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing sicknesses and diseases among the people and so on. But that's not all of it. In fact, that's not even the heart of what Jesus speaks of as his compassion here. Because his compassion centered upon the preaching of the gospel in later years. Jesus said to his disciples as he responded to these people showing them compassion, he said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." You see, that's how Jesus shows compassion, by instructing his church to pray for those who would be sent out to preach the gospel. Because without that word of life, nothing else matters. What does it matter if we're healed of some disease in this life if we end up in hell? It doesn't matter at all. We need the preaching of the gospel, and that's what the world needs to hear. It's a good reminder for us. Because the greatest compassion that we can ever exercise toward anyone is also to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us pray for laborers. Let us pray for ourselves, in fact, that God would use us as faithful witnesses to his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's one more evidence of our Lord's meekness and love in this chapter. It's in verse 17, because there we see again, instead of our Lord returning evil for evil, he did something entirely different. He took the whole matter to his Father in prayer. He called upon his Father to deliver him. He said, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions." His enemies were fierce, and they were powerful and vicious. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew that only his Father could deliver him. And so he called upon his Father to do so. Now, congregation, this second section of Psalm 35 concludes, as the other two sections do, with a word of praise. And in this case, the word of praise is found in verse 18. Look at what David wrote there. He said, "I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people." As I mentioned earlier, this is a prophecy telling us what Jesus did when he finished his work on the cross and rose again from the dead. What did he do? He sang God's praises among his people. Now, in the context of Psalm 35, Jesus no doubt praised God for the mighty deliverance that God had accomplished for his people through his Son. And God's deliverances need to be celebrated. They need to be celebrated for our good. We need to reflect upon them. That's why we are to meditate upon the Word of God. And they also need to be recognized for the benefit of others in later generations. That's why Christian biographies and books on church history are so important to the church. We don't want to disconnect ourselves from what God has done for those who have come before us. In fact, we find many stories of the way that God has dealt with his people in the Bible itself. Sometimes we even put those acts of deliverance into songs and sing about them so that they're easy to remember. Many of the Psalms are like that. So also are things like John Newton's Amazing Grace, where he recounts his transformation from when he was a slave trader to being a servant of the Lord. These are good examples. In fact, these are really the new songs that we're supposed to sing to the Lord, songs that celebrate all that God has done for us. And when we gather together in public worship, we are to lift up our praises before God and recognize his saving mercy and grace to us and his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more worthy of our remembrance and reflection than the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's so sad that in the Middle Ages, the hymnals that were produced often contained hundreds of hymns to the Virgin Mary, with very few about the work of Jesus. This is just wrong, because the gospel is primarily about Jesus. It's about what he did for our salvation. It's not about what Mary did for us. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. He's the eternal God who came to rescue us and to save us. We need to celebrate his praises. But verse 18 of our text says even more than that, because it tells us not only that we have the privilege and the joy of singing about Jesus, but even more than that, it says that Jesus himself leads us in our singing. He sings the praises of his Father in the great congregation, that is, in the midst of his church. He saved us for that very purpose, so that we could join him in this in salvation song, so that we could delight in all that he has done for us, and the fact and rejoice in the fact that he delights in being with us. And why is this so important for us today? For one very simple reason, and that is this. There was a time when every single one of us here today was an enemy of Jesus Christ. If we had been in Judas's shoes, we would have betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, just as Judas did. If we had been in Peter's shoes, we would have denied Jesus 3 times, just like Peter did. If we had a seat on the Sanhedrin, we would have solicited false testimony against Jesus just like they did. But at the very time when we were fighting against him, he did everything for us. He saved us by his grace and mercy. And we stand today as monuments of his victory and deliverance. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do praise you for the work of your Son. We thank you that you spoke about it even 1,000 years before it happened, as we see in Psalm 35, and set it forth so clearly before us, so that now we can look back and we can see your hand and your providence working all things together, so that when the fullness of the time had come, your Son, Jesus Christ, could be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us. Have mercy upon us even this very day, we pray. Help us to cry out to you, to trust you, to love you, to rely upon you, to know that you are ever faithful to us. We ask our God that you will hear our prayers for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And this morning we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, so I would ask the elders who will be distributing the elements to come forward. And while they come forward, let us all hear together the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as it's found in the 11th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. It reads as follows. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's Supper is a sacrament that was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until he comes again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The physical elements that are now before us, the bread and the wine, represent his broken body and his shed blood, and are received by us, true believers, as signs and seals of all the benefits of his work on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. Now, in order that we may celebrate this sacrament to our comfort, it's first necessary that we examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul tells us also in 1 Corinthians 11. A true examination consists of three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes this promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And third, let everyone search his conscience, whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God all the days of his life by walking uprightly before him. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who come to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, without hope of eternal life except for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon His perfect sacrifice. We base our hope of eternal life upon His obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard the institution of the supper, and we have also heard that we are called to examine ourselves before coming to the supper. These things are important for us because they emphasize to us that this is a holy supper, a supper that you have given to the church, a supper that commemorates the greatest work of your redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross to satisfy your wrath for our sins. And as we contemplate this and look upon the perfect obedience of our Savior, we realize that there is nothing in us but imperfection and sin. We are filled with rebellion. We are filled with violence and hatred. But, O Lord, the work of your Son has overcome this. The work of your Son has made it so that His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. The work of your Son has guaranteed that your Holy Spirit will work in us to make us more and more like your Son. And so, our Father, we call upon you to do that. May this celebration of the supper, in which we take up the bread and the wine, which represent the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, draw us closer to Him and teach us to trust Him and His sovereign grace to us even more. We ask our Father that you would grant us these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.